2 Kings chapter 4, last week that very moving episode of the Shunammite woman who had a son, who lost him, and who got him back again. And we saw last week that although it was through her thoughtlessness or her husband's thoughtlessness that they lost the child, yet because the child was a child of promise, the Lord restored him to her, brought him back from the dead. Now we look at two further incidents of how Elisha provided for the needy. At the beginning of this fourth chapter, he supplied the need of the widow with her oil. And then we saw the Shunammite woman, how he provided, God gave her, through Elisha, a son of her own, the one thing that she desperately desired. And now Elisha purifies the pot of stew. It was a time of famine. Chapter 4 of Kings, verse 38 through 41. And Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, "Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." So one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened, as they were eating the stew, that they cried out and said, "Man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. So he said, "Then bring some flour." And he put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people that they may eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Elisha returned to Gilgal. And chapter 2 and verse 1, we find that this was one of the places that Elijah, one of the centers that Elijah taught at. Chapter 2, verse 1, "And it came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal." So Gilgal was a place where the prophets were to be found, the sons of the prophets. And Elisha returned to Gilgal. It was his custom to go round in a circuit. He taught in a circuit. The Methodists were famous for that. In America, they had what they were called their circuit riders. These men were very faithful men, and they'd go out in all kinds of weather, round their circuit. They had a circuit that they had to go around and teach at and minister at. And sometimes the weather was so bad, they'd say the only people that were out were the circuit riders. Elisha was possessed of that faithful spirit. And we find that it is a principle that that Shaul followed in Acts chapter 15, for example. He had been in Asia Minor, or what we now call Asia Minor, and now in chapter 15, verse 36 and verse 41. "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.'" How important it is. And verse 41, "And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches," or the congregations. In Acts chapter 18, again we see him doing the same thing, verse 22 and 23. "And when he," Paul, "had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples." evangelism and also follow-up work. That's where their weak link is today. Lots of ideas of how to reach the lost, but very poor follow-up. You get them interested, and then what happens? We don't hear any more about them because there's no follow-up. Or if there is follow-up, it's very poor. And very few persevere at it. Follow-up is very important. He came to Gilgal. There was a famine in the land. This was God's judgment for sin. But as it happened, the believers also were affected. However, the Bible does say that God will meet the needs of his people even in famine. So Elisha, although he also knew what it was to be hungry, here he was, the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, receiving instruction. He was with them in their difficult circumstances. Ezekiel says, I sat where they sat. And that's another important principle for God's servants to follow. We must sit where our people sit. They were sitting before him, listening to the words of God. They were hungry. Elisha knew that. But like Job, these sons of the prophets were able to say, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. This is what recommended Miriam to the Lord Yeshua. We read about Miriam that she sat at the feet of the Lord Yeshua and heard his word. And when Martha scolded the Lord for not telling her to help, he said, she has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. So there they were, sitting before him, very much like Paul sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. But there was also the physical needs. That's what they jokingly call looking after the inner man, not spiritual but physical. Here too we see Elisha exemplifying the man of God. He is not so heavenly minded that he is of no earthly use. He knows that you have to be practical as well, and that people listen better when they've got something inside them. So he said, put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. So one went out into the field. He found a wild vine. It was probably something like the colocynth. They look like cucumbers. They are bitter, however, and they can be poisonous. And this person didn't know about it, so he thought, oh, vegetables, great. He filled his a lap full of wild gourds. They used to wear robes in those days, and so he had a large flowing robe. He was able to throw these wild cucumbers into his robe until he had his lap full and shredded them into the pot, congratulating himself on his lucky find. But alas, when they served it to the men to eat, as they were eating, they cried out and said, man of God, there is death in the pot. The Lord's response to that, Elisha's response to that, was to bring flour, put it in the pot. When we think about it, that flour in itself was useless to absorb the poison. Charcoal would do it better. In chemistry, we know that vegetable charcoal, very finely ground, is excellent for extracting impurities out of your solution that you're preparing. But no, he says, bring flour. They could have brought anything and it would have worked, if I may say so. It's just God's way of showing it doesn't matter when he is in it, the most ridiculous thing will work. That's how God's ways are. So he brings in this apparently useless meal. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, here's something. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Shaul says in verse 7 about the glorious gospel that he has been entrusted with, But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. It was just one way of demonstrating the power of God. People, the prophets would have thought, this is not going to work. Little bit of flour thrown into a pot that has a poisonous stew. Elisha did that once before when they told him in Jericho, you see what a pleasant place the city is situated in. But the water is bad. It's causing the crops to fail. And even women are suffering miscarriage because of the polluted water. And he said, bring me salt. Well, salt only makes the water less potable, less drinkable. But he threw it in at the source and he says, thus says the Lord, from henceforth there will be no more barren ground, no more miscarriage. It wasn't the salt, but it was the act of faith. That's what made the difference. And as we come to Naaman in chapter 5, we find it's the same principle there. Do what God tells you, even though it looks stupid. We preach Messiah crucified. To our people, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to us which are saved, Messiah, the wisdom of God. Messiah, the power of God. God has, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. He brought Ezekiel to a valley of dry bones, and he said to him, son of man, can these bones live? Ezekiel was wise enough to answer, Lord, thou knowest. So God said to Ezekiel, speak to these bones, preach to them, speak my words to them. Ezekiel just complied in faith, and in his vision he saw the bones coming together and the skin above, and finally they were an exceeding great army of humans. So we find here, Elisha was proceeding at the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Put some flour inside. The flour didn't absorb the poison. It was the act of faith, trusting in God. Because he says here, in verse 41, serve it to the people that they may eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Moses, when he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, brought them finally to a lake where they could drink, but the water was bitter. It was called Marah, which means bitter. When he asked the Lord what he should do, God showed him a tree. He said, cut the tree down and throw it into the lake. So he did that, and the waters were sweetened. The tree didn't make the water sweet. It was the act of obedience that brought the blessing. And so people may laugh at us, but the Bible says God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. He has chosen the weak things to confound the things which are mighty. Things that are not to bring to naught things that are. The Lord Yeshua, before he went up to heaven, he said about his disciples, these signs shall follow them that believe. They shall drink any deadly thing and it shall not harm them. Now that doesn't mean that we are to presume on that, but if ever we are found in that predicament, we can claim that promise. It happened to some servants of God who were in Africa, going from village to village, preaching the gospel, and their hosts gave them a meal. They were very grateful to eat it, but in the night they woke up with terrible pain, and they realized the food was poisoned. So they went on their knees and they pleaded that promise that you find in Mark chapter 16, if they eat any deadly thing or if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not harm them. They had to pray very earnestly. They prayed for hours, but in the morning they were all right and they could go on to the next village, much to the surprise of those that wished to poison them. So it is the faith that is important. The next incident of need we find is from verse 42 through 44. Then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, "Give it to the people, that they may eat." But his servant said, "What? Shall I set this before 100 men?" He said again, "Give it to the people, that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. He had a warrant for all that he did, and so must we. In this case, a man came from Baal Shalisha. The place, it means the place of Shalisha, the hill country of Ephraim, southwest of the capital city of Samaria. This was the territory where Saul, the son of Kish, roamed over in search of his father's lost donkeys. We read they came to the country of Shalisha and they didn't find the donkeys, the lost donkeys. Donkeys were valuable animals. They could be redeemed with a lamb. They were so valuable to their owners. This was the place from which the man came, right in the heart of Israel, the land which had now been given over to idolatry. He brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread. This would be around this time of the year, Pesach. It was around Pesach time, Passover time, because that's when the barley harvest is ripe in Israel. This bread was made from barley sheaves. We don't have his name. You see, the Lord who tells us whatever we do, we are to do it in such a way that the left hand doesn't know what the right hand does. When he comes to speak about this man, he preserves his anonymity in keeping with his own principles. The donor's anonymity is preserved. Just a man from Baal Shalisha. The bread of first fruits. The law of that, concerning this is found in Leviticus 23. Leviticus chapter 23. This man obviously was a God-fearer. And he came, presumably, he came all the way down to Gilgal to meet Elisha, because that's where Elisha was at last count. In Leviticus 23 and verse 10, here's the law concerning it. "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf." And then in verse 13, "Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour, that is, with the sacrifice." And verse 14, "You shall eat neither bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain, until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." This man was one that feared God in the midst of a nation that was given to idolatry. He brought it to the man of God. That in itself is a sad commentary on the state of Israel. There were no priests left to bring it to. They had all had to leave. Any priests who had not decided to join Jeroboam's sinful policy were expelled from the land of Israel. 2 Chronicles chapter 11, we read about it there. 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. Here's the historical background and the reason why this man could not give it to a priest. There was no priest to give it to. 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. "And from all their territories, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel took their stand with him," that is, with Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. "For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. for Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. Then he appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons and the calf idols which he had made. That's the reason why when this man from Baal Shalisha had bread from the first fruits, there's no priest to whom to give it. And so he said, well, next best is bring it to the man of God. He came all the way with his offering. No true priests in Israel. And here is Elisha again doing the surprising thing. He said, give it to the people that they may eat. Same challenge as the Messiah. Messiah said, what have you got here? They said, only 5 loaves and a few fish. Give to the people. Bring them here to me. He blessed and he broke them and he gave to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. The servant to whom he spoke was Gehazi. Gehazi seems to have been a very worldly wise man. And he probably rubbed his hands with glee when he saw this man from Baal Shalisha coming with bread. Ah, you've got something to eat. And then to his dismay, he hears it's got to be shared out with all the people. His servant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? He was selfish. He wanted it for himself. And he thought, if I share it out with all these people, there won't be enough to go round, and I'll have hardly anything for myself. But Elisha said again, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. This was God's word. All the way through, what Elisha did, he did at God's behest. He didn't just dream it up. He didn't get a fit of enthusiasm and say, let's try this. Everything he did was with warrant from God. He didn't do anything without God's leave. The same outcome was with those 5 loaves and those 2 fishes. Where shall we get enough bread for all these people to eat? Said Messiah's disciple. But here we find God's leading and authority authenticate the word of God. They ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. The needy supplied. We have 4 cases here. The widow with her oil, the Shunammite and her son, the pot of stew, and the bread of the first fruits. Then we come to chapter 5, and we have another incident here, a famous incident. The man who didn't want a bath, you could say, if you want a title to this chapter, Naaman. Let's read a few verses. Chapter 5. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. Then the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Naaman is Naaman in Hebrew. Naama is feminine. It means handsome, pleasant, beautiful. He's obviously a striking man, a handsome man. He was a general, and we know from the narrative, he was a hot-tempered man. He was a proud man. But on the positive side, he was a fair-minded man, because we find that he could stoop to listen to his little servant girl. And later on, to his servants. In verse 13, when they suggested some homey advice to him, he listened to his servants. He was proud, but not too proud to listen to them. We read he was great and an honorable man in the eyes of his master, with the king and with the people, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. Remember that battle at which Ahab was killed? Tradition has it that Naaman was one of the generals in that army that defeated the Israelite army. We also know from ancient Near Eastern inscriptions that Syria was a force to be reckoned with. In this historical text, the Shalmaneser III, who was then the king of Assyria, mentions a fight against the Syrians and a coalition of their allies. In this book he says they were afraid to fight, speaking here about, he says, I received tribute from the kings of the other side of the Euphrates, and he mentions their name, consisting of silver, gold, tin, copper containers. I departed from the banks of the Euphrates and approached Aleppo, which is a city of Syria. They were afraid to fight and seized my feet in submission. I received silver and gold as their tribute and offered sacrifices before the Adad of Aleppo. He goes on to say, I departed from Aleppo and approached the two towns of Irhuleni from Hamath. I captured the towns Adenu, Barga, and Argana, his royal residence. He brought along to help him 1,200 chariots, 1,200 cavalrymen, 20,000 foot soldiers of Hadadezer of Damascus, 700 chariots, 700 cavalrymen from Hamath, 2,000 chariots, 10,000 foot soldiers from Ahab the Israelite. So here's a mention of Ahab the Israelite. Ahab scrapped plenty with the king of Syria, but when they faced a common enemy, they joined ranks for a while. Naaman then was probably in that coalition that managed to stem the attacks for a time being from the Assyrians, which is now the country of Iraq. He had brought victory to Syria, and as a result, the people honored him, like England honored the Duke of Wellington after he defeated Napoleon. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. The kind of leprosy he had, we know from verse 27 of this chapter, was what's called the white leprosy. It was a kind of leprosy that covered the whole person, all their skin. We read about it in the Law of Moses in Leviticus chapter 13. Leviticus chapter 13, verses 12 through 14. This is the law concerning leprosy. There was the case where the person was white all over with leprosy. They were not ritually unclean. Leviticus 13, verse 12. And if leprosy breaks out all over the skin, and the leprosy covers all the skin of the one who has the sore, from his head to his foot, wherever the priest looks, then the priest shall consider. And indeed, if the leprosy has covered all his body, he shall pronounce him clean who has the sore. It has all turned white. He is clean. But when raw flesh appears on him, he shall be unclean. Looks as though the leprosy had spent itself, and now he had a crust, a white crust, all over his skin. So he was a great man, but he was marred because he was a leper. That word, but. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. The Syrians, we read in verse 2, had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. After the defeat of Ahab's army, there's no longer that front that could face Syria, that military front. It was decimated. It was all in shreds. And now the Syrians were free to come in with their marauding parties, raiders, marauders, following the defeat and death of Ahab. And as a penalty, as God said to his people, if you disobey me, your sons and your daughters will be taken captive before your eyes. So it happened in the land of Israel. And here is one that was probably never again reunited with her parents. They brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. If indeed the parents had survived the raids, because the Syrians were then, as they are now, cruel in war. When there was that war in 1973, and Syria came across the Golan Heights, when the soldiers were captured, people were sick to the stomach, worrying for them because they knew what cruelties they would have to endure at the hands of those that had captured them. The Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. He obviously bought her, or he may have appropriated her as part of the spoils of victory, taken her home to be a maid for his wife Naaman. We find that she had the same kind of mind that Joseph did. She didn't mope in her captivity. She sought to honor God. Here was someone that was taken out of an idolatrous nation and put into an idolatrous home that later on turns out to be a God-worshipping home. How marvelous God's ways are. She is actually spiritually better off in the end than she was when she was free in her own country. We'll see that as we go through this story about Naaman. He was a loving and a caring wish. In her adversity, she did not fail to wish him well. She could have cursed him. She could have prayed that God would strike him dead or whatever. But no, she says to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." A loving and a caring wish. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, God has perfected praise. And that's how it was. She sought the good of others, like Joseph, who was a diligent and an industrious slave. So she was as well. And we are told, also, we also find in the book of Jeremiah, that God spoke through Jeremiah to the people that had been taken captive in Babylon. He said, "Pray for the peace of the city where you have been led captive, for in the peace thereof you shall have peace." Would God, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. There were lots of lepers, said the Lord Yeshua, in the synagogue of Nazareth. He mentioned the fact there were many lepers in the days of Elisha, but none of them was healed except Naaman. Elisha was right there, but the Bible says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own kindred. Here we see Naaman. He didn't despise the words of this slave. He went in and told his master, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Why should the king of Syria waste time listening to a little slave girl? And the answer is, the prophets of Israel were held in great respect and in great honor, even amongst the enemies of Israel. Later on we find Elisha goes to Damascus, and the king of Syria wants to find something out from him. He sends him a royal gift, camels loaded down with all good things. Prophets were honored, even though they wrote and spoke against the enemies of Israel. And that's probably why the king of Syria said, "Good." This maid, in her adversity, turned out to be a blessing. Can I take a picture of Israel today? Israel is in a state where she, as a nation, has fallen, stumbled and fallen. She has stumbled at that stumbling stone, Messiah. Simeon said to Miriam and Joseph, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. And yet, she is a blessing in her adversity. And so is Israel. Let's look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. We see how Israel, even in their present condition, are a blessing in this world. The disproportionate number of those that have contributed to the good of this world. When you think of the small number of Jewish people in this world, it's a disproportionate benefit that they brought upon this world. Romans 11, verse 12. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Verse 15. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Israel is a blessing to this world, even in their present fallen condition. The day will come when they will be restored, and then they will be so much more a blessing in this world. I will send letters, said the king, verse 5. Assuming that the king had the prophet and he could say, prophet, come here and heal this man for me. Assuming that this is the same as what happened in his own country as well. This kind of mentality we find also in other places. Saul, the son of Kish that I mentioned earlier on, was looking for his father's lost donkeys. And in 1 Samuel chapter 9, we find him, by God's guidance, he has arrived at the city where Samuel is going to offer a sacrifice. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 5. When they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us. And he, the servant, said to him, look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. That one was Samuel. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go. Then Saul said to his servant, but look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? We have to pay him for his services. That's what Saul thought. For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there's no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? And the servant answered Saul again and said, look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way. How pathetic to think that the services of God can be bought. Well, that was the mentality in Syria. It gives us a window into Saul, son of Kish, into his mentality. When he sent him, you notice what he sent with him for the prophet? 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing. He had a right estimate of the value of that man of God. But when he brought the letter to the king after several days' journey, the king, verse 7, tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? He tore his clothes. He was altogether unfitted for the challenge and for the need at that time. He was aware of God. He was aware that God could do it. But he was unable to make the logical conclusion, then I'll send him to the man of God. It was left for Elisha to do that. He says at the end of verse 7, therefore please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. Men muse as they use, says an old proverb. He is seeking a quarrel against me. Later on in this book we find he initiates a quarrel against the king of Syria. He tries to get back Ramoth Gilead from the Syrians and he dies in the attempt from his wounds. Elisha heard, the man of God heard, that the king of Israel had torn his clothes. And he sent a reproof. Verse 8, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Though the king did not know or had ignored, here we see what we read about in Ecclesiastes. I'll just quote it to you. It's in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 13. "Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. Wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men that are in the city." That's Ecclesiastes 7, verse 19. So the proud general, now beginning to fret and fume, to get impatient by the minute, we find him now in verse 9. "Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house." Elisha didn't even bother to come out. No, he just sent a messenger to him. Verse 10. "And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean.'" Why did Elisha do that? Because the Bible says we are to give all men their dues. Honor to whom honor. The answer is, Naaman had to come down off his high horse. Not literally, but metaphorically. He had to learn that this was an entirely different situation. He was now dealing with Jehovah, the God of Israel. And what he expected from his God was not to be found with the God of Israel. And that the way his idols allegedly dealt with him was not at all the way God, the God of Israel, deals with him. There was that vast difference between Jehovah and the idols of Syria. "Your ways are not my ways, says the Lord, neither are your thoughts my thoughts. For as high as the heaven is above the earth, so high are my thoughts than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways." He had to learn that lesson. He had to be taken down from his pride. Do you notice there's a promise here? Verse 10. "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." That flesh would have been consumed or disfigured by leprosy, and the very mark of it. Leprosy is a type of sin. And the Word of God says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sin has made inroads into us. It has deformed us spiritually. And we are also unrighteous. We are covered with filthy rags, as the Bible puts it. But when God forgives, he restores us. He makes us spiritually whole. And he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Naaman had to learn that literally, which we know to be true also spiritually. Naaman became furious, verse 11, and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me." See, that's what he wanted. And God had to completely deliver him from that kind of mentality. And until he could be delivered from that mentality, God was going to do nothing for him. "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Once in an open-air meeting, a man came to me and said, 'I've tried it and it doesn't work.'" Same mentality. You can't have God at your beck and call. I said, God has been waiting for you a long time. It's no great matter if you have to wait for him now. He went off in a rage. It just exposed his proud attitude. God, you do what I say, when I say, and how I say. That was Naaman's attitude. And he had to be delivered of that before he could be delivered of his leprosy. He went away in a rage. He overlooked the promise. Your flesh will come again to you, and you shall be clean. Verse 12, you see, he attributes the healing to the water and not to the God who makes the water effectual. Verse 12, are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. The simplicity of the command bothered him. It was too simple. It was too easy. And that's why many people do not get saved. It's too simple. One Jewish rabbi said to me, it's a cop-out. You have someone else to take your sin for you. Well, what does the whole sacrificial system of Israel teach us? But that very thing, that we cannot pay for our sins, that we need an innocent substitute to do it for us.